Many people, when thinking of Christianity, say it's either all too judgmental or it should be a place where no one is judged. Sometimes when people think of Christianity, they would say, well, all you Christians are just holier than thou. You just want to judge everybody. And there'll be some other people that will look at Christianity and say, well, no one should judge anyone. It's all about love. But is judgment a part of God's plan? And the answer is yes. And what I hope we will discover through Revelation 8 is how and why it is a part of God's plan. So those are the questions we will seek to answer today in Revelation 8. If you're not there already, please head over there. Last week, we jumped back in our Revelation series. We tackled the infamous chapter 7, the 144,000, and how God enables his true people to stand on the last day. And he does so by protecting them from his wrath, by keeping his covenant promises to them, and providing them with his presence. Last week was a little interlude, if you will, from the second major part of the book, the opening of the scrolls. We started our journey in chapter 6 with the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, opening each of the seals. But if you recall, he only got up to number 6. And then we had a little interlude with the sealing of the 144,000, answering the question, who could stand on the day of judgment? And we answered that. And so we were kind of left there hanging, waiting for the seventh seal to be opened. And so that's what happens this week. Look again at Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. If you're feeling like the opening of the seventh seal is just a setup for something else that's coming, you're right. It is a big setup for something else that's coming. Remember, we talk about Revelation, we talk about cycles, we talk about nested dolls, if you will, or maybe in our current culture, Amazon boxes within bigger Amazon boxes within bigger Amazon boxes that you would get delivered. We get to the seventh seal, and we're about to find out that it's going to open seven more trumpets and seven more things. And we're going to see that these cycles are related in many ways and correspond to each other. Don't look at this like a linear progression of things that is then this happened, then this happened, then this. We'll look at it more of a secular account of what's going on. These things are not necessarily chronological. They're even duplicative cycles of judgment. And so we have the seventh seal being opened, and the result in heaven is silence for upwards of a half an hour. So why silence and why a half an hour? The silence here has the sense of awe, as Justin indicated when he prayed. Awe, not like, aw, a puppy, but awe like, I can't believe I'm standing in the presence of someone so great. Awe of seeing something that is so far above and beyond you that you don't even have words to actually say what you're seeing. I would imagine after a tragedy, after a terrorist attack, after an earthquake, after something terrible, that there's silence, there's shock. There's awe. You're trying to process what is happening. Anything and everything that you see is more powerful than anything that you have ever experienced, and it will create speechless silence as we process what just happened or what is about to happen. As for the half an hour, there's probably no deep significance. It probably is just that it was longer than a minute. It was longer than just a split-second silence. This is something that went on for a significant amount of time, not a momentary silence. But imagine Jesus in the throne room, opening the final seal, all heaven knowing that now everything, the scroll representing God's plan for the end of human history and the consummation of his kingdom, the beginning of his rule on earth, and there were seven seals that sealed all that scroll together, and now the last one has been torn off and the scroll opens. God's plan is now really coming to fruition. That's why there's silence in heaven for a half hour. And what else does John see? Well, in verse 2, John sees seven angels who are standing before God, and they each were given seven trumpets. Once again, if you're feeling like something is about to happen, you're right. We got seven angels lining up, and they got seven trumpets. Just John explained to us what these seven trumpeted angels are going to do. Yes, but not yet. First, he refocuses his attention on another angel. Look at verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. All right, so stepping through this verse by verse, it's how we like to do things around here. This other angel is standing before God, and he has a golden censer, and he has a lot of incense to offer with the prayers of the saints to God, okay? Remember some of the key rules of interpreting Revelation, Old Testament references. If you know even a little bit about the Old Testament, you know that there's a lot of things that just got thrown down that should be giving you some yellow flags flying in the breeze. Some of these things that we recognize from the Old Testament, and some of the things in the tabernacle, some of the things in the temple. There was an altar in the temple. There are actually two altars in the tabernacle and the temple. One was outside of the temple, the bronze altar for sacrifices, but there was another one inside the temple, which was the altar of golden incense, which is most likely what John is talking about here. Incense was associated with sacrifice. It was associated with prayer, and the angel has a golden censer, and in it was incense, which has the sense of this, again, the altar of incense representing, we're told directly, the prayers of the saints, Christians, us, as we pray. God's true people, our prayers ascend to the throne as incense. I was chatting with someone earlier that I'm not a guy that uses props when I am in the pulpit, but I did happen to be at a store yesterday locally, and I saw a display of incense, and I thought, that might be pretty cool to have a little bit of incense. I quickly got out of it because I couldn't make myself actually do it. But if you've ever burned incense, you know what it looks like. It's this thin trail of smoke that goes up and gets a little squiggly at the end and then kind of goes up. Those are our prayers, the prayers of the saints. So we have incense in the Old Testament. We have an altar in the Old Testament. So we already hear these echoes of the Old Testament again in what John is saying. And we have the luxury here of knowing that it is tied to the prayers of the saints, which, remember, Old Testament context. We also remember our current context. And we saw in Revelation 5:8, if we jump back there for one quick second, we will see when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So even in the context of Revelation, we've already seen this. The incense is the prayers of the saints. And remember, the background context of the book of Revelation is the church, what? Enduring persecution. It's kind of those echoes that we hear every week. Be faithful. Endure faithfully. Keep the faith. And so that's what we could imagine some of these saints were praying for. To remain strong. For them to be able to faithfully endure to the end. There was persecution that was happening to the church. And what else have the saints been praying for? Not only to be strengthened, but you'll find it interesting. We've also come across this before in chapter 6 and verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Okay, so maybe this is not so much of a God, please give me a happy day prayer as we see the martyrs under the throne. They're praying for God to avenge their deaths. They're praying for God's, watch this, judgment to come. That's what they want. So intermixed in these prayers, we hear prayers for God's judgment on those who were murdered for the faith. It's also worth noting how the visions here are integrated cycles and not mere literal progressions of time once again. Does God hear these prayers? Yes, he does. Look at chapter 8 and verse 5. And the angel took the censer and filled with it fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Well, that escalated quickly. If we back up here, the seventh seal is opened, silence in heaven because everybody's just awestruck that the last seal had been opened and they're not sure what's coming next. Then we have seven random trumpeted angels stand up and get into position, but they don't do anything yet because then this other angel shows up with incense and we're reminded of the prayers of the people, and the prayers once again ascend to the throne of God, and God, in response to the prayers of the people, has an angel fill the censer with fire and chuck it at the earth. That's where we're at. Remember what God said to the martyrs under the throne. They said, "When? When will you avenge us? When will your judgment come?" And he said, "Not yet, not yet, not yet." Here, we have their prayers coming up before God, and we see it's time. The angel grabs fire from the altar, puts it in the censer, and throws it at the earth. Another aspect of God's plan is set in motion. And how was it set in motion? Through the prayers of the saints. They prayed, and this is what happened. So here's our first point. God's people pray, and God enacts his plan. God's people pray, and God enacts his plan. Here's one of the clearest places in Scripture that we can turn to, right in the middle of the craziest visions of Revelation. That's why we have to read the whole Bible to answer the age-old question, why pray? We pray so that God will enact his plan. The prayers of the saints come up like incense. God hears them, and he says, now it's time. And he enacts his plan. Prayer is the means by which God enacts his plan. Three key words for prayer this morning for us: dependency, sovereignty, and participation. First, dependency. It's been said that prayer is the language of dependence. When we are praying, we are going to God and we are saying, God, I need you. So what does that say about a Christian who doesn't pray? A Christian who doesn't pray is essentially saying, I don't need you, God. I got it. When we pray, we are giving ourselves to God and saying, I can't do whatever it is. I can't do much of anything. The older I get, the more I realize I'm in control of a lot less than I think I am, and I can do a lot less than I think I can. It's the Lord who does all things. And so we are dependent on God. And a Christian who never prays is someone who thinks they don't need God. We might not think about that in that way, but that's really what we're saying when we have a prayerless life. And it's easy to do that as Americans, isn't it? To just drift into independence. So ask yourself, how much do you pray? I don't necessarily mean how long do you pray, although extended prayer is very helpful, but how often do you pray? Do you have an awareness of prayer? Do you have an awareness of your dependence on God? Scripture commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean to sit alone in your house all day, close your eyes and pray. Sorry, I can't go to work today, boss. I'm praying all day. Can't go to school. I'm praying. Closing your eyes while you're driving and praying, not recommended. That's not what this verse means. It means we will never cease to be dependent on God. And we should remember that every time we are awake, every hour, every minute that we are awake. We should strive to remember that we are dependent on God. So first word, dependency. Second word, sovereignty. This is where we submit our requests and supplications to God, and we leave it with him because he knows what's best, and he's in complete sovereign control of every aspect of his creation. The martyrs under the altar were told to wait. It's not time yet, an exercise of God's sovereign control. Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, asked the Father in Matthew 26:39, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then he submits to the sovereignty of the Father. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. Ask yourself, is this our attitude in prayer? Do we submit to the sovereignty of God in prayer? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So dependency, sovereignty, but also participation. Through prayer, we actually participate in God's plan. Let that sink in. We pray, and God does stuff because we prayed. I'm sure if we went around the room we could all give testimony to God's answered prayers. One pastor said, we shouldn't think God would do anything at all unless we ask him to. And that's not to say that God is dependent on us, because we know he's not, but he wants us to. We ask him for things. We ask him to enable us to live a life glorifying to God, and he does. We ask him for the salvation of our loved ones. We ask him to provide our needs, and he does. We ask him to heal relationships or whatever the case may be, and he does. And guess what? You remember, I prayed for that, and it happened. And what happens? Our faith is lifted. Our love for the Lord is lifted. And this is the essence of praying in the name of our Lord. John 14 tells us, whatever you ask for in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is not a prosperity gospel church, nor a prosperity gospel sermon. So this does not mean if we ask for a pony and attach in Jesus' name at the end of it, that we should see a pony descending from the sky if we have enough faith. That is not what we're talking about here. To pray in the name of God or in the name of Jesus means to pray along with his will. And where would we know his will? Right here. That's how we would know his will. We pray, and that's our goal, to pray more and more along with the will of God. There are some easy prayers that we know are the will of God. God, make me more holy. No problem. We know that's his will. Holiness is his will. And guess what? He gets to use every single thing in our lives to make us more holy. So we pray along with God's will. But we remember that is the means by which he does it is prayer. My good friend Phillips put it this way: prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his purpose in history. So when we pray along with the will, God answers, we see our requests answered, our faith grows, God is glorified. Sometimes these prayer requests take decades. Praying for lost loved ones, or praying to grow more mature in the faith, or praying for our children to come for faith, or praying for God's provision. Some of these things take a long time, but God still remembers. Highlands Bible Church was born out of much prayer. Coming up on 10 years now. We prayed and we prayed and we prayed for God to plant his church, and he did. And we rejoice that we participate in his will. If only there was another regularly scheduled time where we could come together and pray as a church body. We should get something like that. 6 p.m. tonight in the law office. Shameless plug. But back in Revelation, what is God's will here? Now that the saints are sealed, right? We remember what happened here. God says this is not going to happen until my saints are sealed. Now the saints have been sealed. Now it's on. What is his will? His will is judgment, and that comes upon the wicked. So buckle up, and let's look at chapter 8, verse 6. Now the seven angels, here are seven angels again, now they're back. Seven angels who had their seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of their light may be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell upon the earth, and at the blast of the other trumpets that the other three angels are about to blow." I warned you to buckle up. So those seven angels that John saw, they were each given a trumpet, and now they start blowing and stuff starts happening. So programming note, I didn't want this to be a 2.5-hour sermon, so you're welcome. I chose to break up the trumpets here in line with the chapters. And so the seventh trumpet, besides the point, the seventh trumpet isn't going to be blown until chapter 11. So here again, we are seeing this extended cyclical thing that's happening here. Today, we will look at trumpets 1 through 4. So your lunch is safe. Don't worry about that. Track back to verse 6. Seven angels bust out their seven trumpets. They get ready to blow them. Okay, why trumpets? Ask our questions. Where do we see trumpets in the Old Testament? We see lots of trumpets in the Old Testament. They are to announce royalty. They're blown in warning. But most of the time, they're used in battle, when a battle is about to start. Trumpets are also seen in the New Testament to announce the return of Jesus Christ. And we see that really in a very corresponding passage in Matthew 24, in the famous Olivet Discourse, where Jesus in Matthew 24 ties this together for us. And says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send," watch this, "his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And Jesus tying all this together. You even remember last week, the angels were holding back what? The four winds. And Jesus says, when I come back, I'm going to tell the angels to not hold back those winds anymore. The seventh seal will be open, the trumpets will start to blow, and I will return. This is probably a good place as any to pause and take a step back and ask a burning question. When is all this happening? When is all this happening? And this has everything to do with your overall interpretive philosophy of Revelation. I have once again, because I love you very, very much, I have drawn upon all of my artistic abilities, and I have created a chart for us to enjoy this morning, complete with little trumpets. And so there are five views. I even remember my laser pointer. There are five views of when this stuff is happening. There's two extremes, and then there's stuff in the middle, okay? So one extreme is called preterism. That's on this side with this little trumpet. And preterism would say everything that we're reading, except Christ's return, corresponds to the first century. So everything is in that immediate context. It is specifically with the Roman-Jewish War from 66 to 70 AD, where there was tremendous atrocities. Over a million Jews were slaughtered in that. Jerusalem was destroyed. And so that's preterism. They would say, they would look at these trumpets that we just read and say, that all happened in the first century. Now, there's a lot of good in preterism. Some days I'm a preterist. Some days I read Revelation, I'm like, yeah, I think all that stuff happened before. That's one extreme. The other extreme is called futurism. And you're smart people, so you can understand what futurism means. It means it happens in the future. So everything we're reading now has nothing to do with the first century. It has everything to do with the future return of Jesus Christ. So all these crazy angels blowing trumpets and things, and a lot of that is interpreted literally, like you will literally see angels throwing fireballs at the earth, and you'll see Apache helicopters that are locusts and crazy things like that. That is futurism. That will happen in the future. I know that you know me, and I like to say that the answers are not in the extremes. And so I don't think the answers are in the extremes. And so the way that my interpretive focus for Revelation is in the middle here, where there's really three: historicism, idealism, and eclecticism. That means simply that some events were fulfilled in the first century, and some events are still going to happen. Sometimes, especially with a view like historicism, we would look at cycles of history and see these things happening. Maybe the great wars that happened between Islam and Christianity. Or maybe the Pope, the reformers, were really, really mad at the Pope, right? They called him the great Satan. They called him the Antichrist. So they would see that. You would realize that the answers then are not in exclusively the extremes. They are in a balance of these things. And so I would prescribe that these things, some of them have happened. Some of these things, like most other Old Testament prophecy that we see, applies to that day and age. So it has a near fulfillment, but it also then what has a farther fulfillment, right? And so, yes, some of these things did happen in the first century AD. Some of these things happened when Jerusalem fell, and it was a terrible, atrocious time. But those things were set in motion when Jesus ascended to the throne. And they've been happening throughout history. And they will happen again when Jesus returns. That's the ultimate fulfillment. It's a good time to point out as well that your interpretation of when these events happen in Revelation is a second order issue. You can hold any one of these views of Revelation and be a card-carrying member of Highlands Bible Church, right? Why? Because it doesn't tell us exactly in here when these events happen. These are things that we have to deduce from Scripture. Sometimes we look at Scripture and Scripture says this, and we're like, okay, that's cool, thank you. Other times, we have to deduce things from all of Scripture. Things like the Trinity, right? There's no word for Trinity in the Bible, but we deduce the doctrine of the Trinity for the many times that it says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all over the Bible. And even things coming up, shameless plug, for our study on baptism, the mode and recipients of baptism. That's something we deduce from Scripture. We see the model of what happened in the first century, but we also see why the church continued in different modes and recipients of baptism, something that we deduce from Scripture. And so all that to say, I am approaching these cycles of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and soon to be the seven bowls as cycles where some of these things have happened already, but will come to its ultimate fruition at the return of Jesus Christ. Remember, guys, Revelation is a picture book. It's not a prediction book, okay? We're not supposed to take CNN.com and overlay this on our Bible and say, oh, this just happened. That's a very dangerous way to do that. It's a picture book, not a prediction book. It symbolizes what is about to happen. And so that being said, let's look at some of these symbols again. Back up, verse 7. Let's look at our first angel. Blows the trumpet. We have blood, fire, and blood hail being thrown at the earth, and the result is one-third of the earth is burned up, including the trees and grass. Remembering symbolism, this is not a literal angel throwing a literal censer full of blood, fire, and blood hail at the earth, but it is symbolizing what? What would we take from that? Massive destruction on a scale that we have never seen before. One-third of the earth, the trees, the grass, is burned up. One commentator puts it, don't look at these things as literal, but we're like, what if? What would that look like to see one-third of the earth burned up? It's tragedy and destruction on a scale that we could not even imagine. Look at the second angel in verse 8. In new glasses. When eights start to look like sixes, that's what's going on. The second angel blew his trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Okay, now remember, look very closely. There's two really important words in that verse. Something like a great mountain. Not a great mountain, something like a great mountain. It was burning with fire, that was being thrown into the sea, and as a result, the sea becomes blood and the sea creatures die. Gross. Many commentators would say that a mountain symbolizes an empire, and of course, in context, what do we have? We have Rome. So one day, Rome will be destroyed, and we know that for a fact that actually happened. Again, massive destruction. Look at trumpet 3 in verse 10. Third angel blew his trumpet, a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers, the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood, and a third of the waters became Wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. So we see a great star, again like fire, again hitting the earth. It turns all the waters bitter. John identifies the name of this star as Wormwood, which is a powerful plant that, if taken in small doses, cures an upset tummy. But if taken in large doses, will kill you. So it's some form of poison in larger doses. And this is what we see here, that many people die from the poison water. And again, what do we see? What's the overall takeaway? Death and destruction on a massive scale. Look at that fourth angel in verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon and the stars, so that a third of their light may be darkened, and a third of the day may be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. The fourth angel blows his trumpet. One third of the sun was gone and darkened, as well as the moon and the stars, and the result is darkness. Well, partial darkness, which is probably even more annoying than total darkness. Darkness, we know in the Word, always represents what? Being separated from God, being spiritually blind. And we see that, of course, in the mix here. Verse 13 sets us up for next week, where the eagle flies above and pronounces woe not once, not twice, but three times for the remaining three angels that will blow their trumpets. Okay, so deep breath. Where does all this leave us? If we look back, again, through the interpretive questions of symbolism and Old Testament references, I think we can establish the symbolism question pretty easy here. What's all this representing? Again, massive destruction. John's using this apocalyptic, sensational language, not literally, but when you read this, you're going to realize that this will be destruction of the earth on a scale that we can't even imagine, that we can't even figure out. So that's our symbolism here. Personally, this is one reason why I fully can't drink the preterist tea, because this level of destruction just seems way too much and to be restricted to the Jews in first century Roman Empire. Neither can I really drink the futuristic tea, because we've all seen a lot of death and destruction all throughout history. Millions and millions of people have died in wars and famines and other things. And so it's definitely in motion. These things are set in motion by the work of Christ, and they will carry on until he returns in various cycles. So that's all symbolism, right? All that to say, massive destruction. But what about Old Testament references? Okay, well, we've got three Old Testament sections or references to talk about. First, I was very excited when I read my chapters and checked those boxes off in Genesis on our yearly Bible read, right? We're all fired up. We're doing the yearly Bible. We're so satisfying to check those boxes. I'm reading Genesis, and I went, wow, creation. I'm preaching the destruction of all of these things, and here I am reading the creation of all of these things. Almost like the whole Bible tells one story, and that there are bookends. I was like, this is crazy. One thing that the trumpets have in common, or trumpets 1 through 4 this week have in common, they're all against creation. That's why I love that chapter 8 people, whoever did that, and 1032 AD. Thank you for that. Chapter 8 splits very nicely. I agree with that. They're all about creation. Yes, there are some people that die, but not compared to what's going to happen next week. Right? Something to look forward to. It's God's prerogative to uncreate creation. And that should be something that stops us in our tracks. When God is now undoing what he did, that should remind us of his power as creator. That's one Old Testament reference. The second Old Testament reference is probably a shout out to Israel marching around Jericho and destroying it. How? Well, with trumpets, and after, you guessed it, after 7 days. If we read a little bit from Joshua chapter 6, we'll see some of the similarities here. Again, numeric symbolism carried throughout all of the Bible. Joshua 6, let's pick it up in verse 4. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, and the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people will give a shout, with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, and everyone straight before him. What do we see there in the Old Testament? Destruction. We see it. The trumpets announcing destruction. Probably another shout out to that. But third, and perhaps probably most relative to our context and what we see in these trumpets, the third Old Testament reference would be the plagues that God had afflicted on Egypt. And if we look at those very briefly, the plagues in Exodus chapter 7 through 12, don't worry, I'm not reading Exodus chapter 7 through 12. The first trumpet, the hail of blood, in Exodus 9, we read of the plague of hail and fire, the 7th plague, which brought destruction on the crops and the field, and even the livestock and any people who were caught outside in it. The second trumpet, the mountain that's on fire, is thrown into the sea, and one-third of the sea turns to blood. Of course, Exodus 7 We read about the first plague where Moses put his staff in the water, and what happened? The waters turned to blood. It was gross, and all the fish died. And the third trumpet, the bitter wormwood water, we could see as probably symbolic continuation of the first plague where the water was undrinkable. But also in other places, in our friend Isaiah, which we see quite often in Revelation, Isaiah 14 has this to say about the judgment. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. That's what people are saying to rebel against God. And he says, but you are brought down to Sheol, the far reaches of the pit. And no, this is God's judgment for those who want to ascend to God's throne. The last trumpet, the fourth trumpet, darkness, we have a clear parallel to the ninth plague of darkness that, of course, fell on Egypt in judgment. And that's where we try and land this plane this morning. What was the purpose of those plagues? If we think back to Exodus, why did God bring all of those plagues on Egypt? Yes, to free his people, of course, that was one. But there's one phrase that kept coming up over and over and over again in Exodus. It was stated in different ways. But Exodus 7:5, for example, says it well for us. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. What was the point of the plagues? So that all the earth will know that God is God. When you see that destruction happening, there is no question in your mind that there's a God in heaven and he is doing this. What is the point of final judgment? And in context today, so that all the world will know that God is God. We put those pieces together. Osborne puts it this way: the purpose of the first four trumpet judgments is primarily to disprove the earthly gods and show that Yahweh alone is on the throne. By recapitulating the Egyptian plagues, God wants to make his omnipotence known to the world and show the futility of turning against him. When we see this massive destruction to his own creation that he made, we should be like those angels in heaven in awe and silent and know that God is on his throne. And thus, the big idea this morning, and I'll just take a few minutes in application. God judges the world so that the world may know God. God judges the world so the world may know God. This means that judgment, yes, is part of God's plan. In fact, if we jump back to the first part of our passage again, reminding us, what did the martyrs pray for? God to judge. And God did what? He judged. Why? Just like the plagues, again, so that the world may know. Two things for us. We understand that judgment is coming. We have to keep that in mind. That judgment is, in fact, coming. And that should be a comfort to us. How? Because we're reminded that evil gets away with nothing. All the evil in this world, all of the things that are unright, all of the things that are sinful, all of the conflicts, all of the wars, all of the things against us, all the things against God on the earth, they will be righted. They will be corrected. They will be resolved when Jesus comes in judgment, and that is a good thing. If you've ever been sinned against in a big way and not felt that resolution, it is coming, and it is coming in a perfect way, more than you could ever bring it upon yourself. Judgment for us, church, we have to remember also is a comfort. There's no possibility that God will get judgment wrong. He will judge perfectly. My friend Beale says it this way: the final judgment is therefore the main point of chapters 6 through 8. God will show himself to be just and righteous at the conclusion of history. Saints in heaven, and especially on earth, can be comforted with this fact. Judgment is part of God's plan. So the bigger question for us in application is, how do we respond to that reality? If we know judgment is part of God's plan, how do we respond to reality? Well, when we see natural disasters happening, when we experience loss, how does that tie into the judgment of God, and how is that our hope through Christ? as you're fond of hearing me say, that all the Bible tells one story. If you'll allow me to read a little bit from 2 Peter, as we close. Peter ties this very nicely together for us in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, "Where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth now exist and are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." God's plan includes judgment. What sort of people should we be now in holiness and righteousness as we await his sure and coming judgment? Church, the best news is that in Christ, we can stand before him, even on that day, because he enables us to stand innocent in Christ, because Christ took the punishment for us on the cross, thereby reconciling us to God through faith. Therefore, we can know God. One day, the whole world will know God at the return of Christ. Some of them, it will be too late. But for us, let us be challenged that those of us that know God, we remember that God judges the world so the world might know him. And let's be people that live in righteousness and holiness as we await for that day. Father, this is a difficult passage. Indeed, much of Revelation is challenging to us as we see such shocking things and this language of destruction that we can't even imagine. Lord, help us in the understanding of your sure judgment to come, whenever that is in your plan. And until then, we would live lives of holiness and righteousness in the fact that we can truly know you through Christ our Lord. We ask in his name, amen.